Let's turn together to 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, the same passage which we read last Lord's Day morning, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to much wine, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Thus far once more, the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be indeed to him. Now, as I announced last Lord's Day morning, for several Sunday mornings, we are going to consider together the great scriptural teaching on one of the two offices that should obtain within the Church of God, one of the two offices of government, namely the eldership within the Church of Christ. Last Sunday, you may remember, those of you who were with us, we looked at the ancient and honorable history of this great office of the elder, and saw that it was not an office of yesterday nor of yesteryear, but had its roots deep down in the Old Testament scriptures from the very first eras of the patriarchal times. We saw, moreover, that it had a vital place in the New Testament church, and that, for instance, wherever the Apostle Paul went on his wide-ranging missionary journeys, he unfailingly established elders as he left the new congregations and committed the flock of God into the care of such godly men. And we saw, thirdly, that it still occupies a very vital and indispensable role in the life of the Christian church today, representing, as it does, the offices of the Lord Jesus as prophet and priest and king to his people. Now, in the light of all these things, I think you would readily agree with me when I say that it is simply impossible to exaggerate the importance of our subject, both for our local congregation here and for the well-being of the denomination of which we are a part. And I think in these days it is increasingly crucial that we should realize that only when the office of the eldership and correspondingly the office of the diaconate are in place and are functioning biblically as they should, is there the possibility of a lively and healthy and growing and advancing Christian work and Christian congregation. And hence the importance of this base passage that we have read twice now on these two Sunday mornings, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and which we will continue to look at in various ways together for a Sunday or so. Now, I want you then to consider with me the biblical view of the eldership under three particular heads this morning. And first of all, there is the biblical doctrine of the church. We but touched upon this last Sunday morning and need to come to it in a little fuller detail together as we worship the Lord here today. The biblical doctrine of the church. In other words, as we think of the office of the elder and the eldership, we need to set it in the wider context of the doctrine of the church. Now let me approach what I want to say to you in this very simple way. There are many metaphors used to describe the church in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, following a great passage with which you are doubtless familiar, many of you, the Apostle Paul describes the church under the figure and the metaphor of a body. And he says to the believers in Corinth, you are members of one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. And he goes on to develop that marvelous metaphor that we find in different places, you recall, in the New Testament, as he says to them, that as in the natural body there is a hand or a foot, an eye or an ear, and so forth, so in the spiritual body of the church, each of you represents some particular organ or organism that is vital to the well-being of the whole body. But one of the most important truths that the apostle draws out of that great metaphor and passage is that there is a head to that body, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the members of the body are under the control and the discipline and direction of its glorious head. Now again, another metaphor that describes the church in the New Testament is that of a flock. And in John chapter 10, a very familiar passage of the New Testament scriptures, again, you remember that John teaches concerning the office of Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep. I am the good shepherd, he says. I know my sheep. And John goes on to describe in the words of the Lord Jesus how he leads them out into pasturage, how he brings them in to the safety of the fold as evening draws near and puts them under the care of the custodian or the doorkeeper. But the central thought is that over the flock there is the great and the good shepherd. Another metaphor in the New Testament is that the church is a household or a family of which we are members. And we read of that, for instance, in Ephesians 2, verse 19, where the apostle teaching the Ephesians reminds them that they who once were outcasts and strangers as Gentiles, cut off from the hope and promise of Israel, have been drawn in to the believing family of the Jews, and there is now one household and family of God, comprised both of believing Jews and believing Gentiles together. And over that family is the head of the family. Or again, the final metaphor that I would mention, and there are others of course, is that the church is a building, and we are living stones in that building. Paul again in Ephesians 2, verse 21 and following, speaks of believers being built into that holy temple that is dedicated for the worship of the Lord. And Peter speaks in the same metaphor in 1 Peter 2, of believers being living stones built into that holy building of which Christ himself is the headstone and the cornerstone. Now, why do I mention these particular descriptions of the church in connection with the biblical doctrine of the church? Well, my friends, for this simple reason, that the imagery, whether it is that of a body or a flock with its shepherd, or a household and family with the head of the household, or a building with the great cornerstone laid there around which the building takes shape, whatever the imagery, one thing is integral to the biblical doctrine of the church and expressed in every one of its metaphors, namely the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over his church. He is the head of the body, of the family, the headstone of the corner in the building. He is the great and the chief shepherd, the good shepherd of his flock. Wherever you look in the New Testament, in other words, there is the truth of the headship of Christ over his people, expressed in one way or another. So it leads us to this conviction, and mark it well. The church is only true to itself when it is being led and governed and ordered by its great head. Now, it's a simple truth, but it's a profound truth. And the conclusion that it leads us to is along these lines, that the church of the Lord Jesus is not a democracy. It's not ruled by the majority or by a majority vote, according to the wishes or the whims of that majority. Nor does it have a right to order its own constitution and its own aims and purposes and functions as it may seem best to it. Now, this is very vital for us to grasp, because it's a very common misunderstanding of the doctrine of the church today, and it's important to correct it. Never in Scripture, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, do we find that God's people are a democracy. Rather, as I mentioned in passing last Sunday morning, what the imagery is that of a theocracy. That is, a state or a community of people governed by God. Or if you prefer the word, it is a monarchy where Christ is the great king and head, to whom alone belongs the authority among his people and over his people. Now, that authority he delegates in a very real measure to those he entrusts with authority. And as we saw last Sunday in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the body to which he delegates the authority is none other than the eldership. Now, this should not surprise us, because part of the general picture of authority in the Bible, you remember, is that God delegates authority to different people in different spheres. He has delegated certain authority to civil rulers. As we read in Romans 13, we must not despise the civil ruler and authority, because, says Paul, he is the minister of God to you. And similarly, in the realm and sphere of the family, God has been pleased to delegate authority to the father as the head of the family and make him responsible for the state of his family. In marriage, the Lord has delegated authority to the husband, as opposed to the wife, unpopular as that is in this age of supposed equality. And so, when we come to the church, we should not be surprised to find that he has delegated the authority particularly to the office of the eldership. Now, in summary then, concerning this biblical doctrine of the church, what we need to recognize, and thankfully we do by and large in our Presbyterian and Reformed congregations, is this biblical pattern of church government. Not the decision by many at a congregational meeting, although the views of the membership are important and must always be considered by a godly and faithful eldership. But there is no decision by majority. Nor is it for the church to decide what its own form of government will be and its constitution. But we are to recognize that these things are already decided for it by God and in Christ. And so good government is in the end quite fundamental to the Christian church. My friends, this morning, if we as a nation are being badly governed, and I am not going to comment on that because the pulpit is not a place for political pronouncements, but if we are being badly governed, then it is not to our weal and our welfare, or if we are as a nation totally ungoverned, very soon a nation will descend into the depths of anarchy and civil strife. And so the point we are making, you see, is this, that in the church, if true biblical government declines to the point where God's people are unable to live God-glorifying lives, and the church ceases to fulfill its function in the world in terms of service and evangelism and the example of holy life, we are in a desperate condition and position. It has pleased God to put into our Christian faith and commitment the vital doctrine of biblical church government for the well-being of God's people in every highest sense. And it derives from Christ and is expressed by his servants and representatives, the ruling and the teaching elders. Now that's the first thing. Well, the second one is this. Consider with me the scriptural nature of church government. And I want to mention three of its characteristics to you. First of all, it is spiritual government. You can see this, in a sense, from the qualifications given in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7. The qualification sought for there is not a man with great political acumen, not for a man with great legal expertise, but rather the qualifications of spiritual qualifications. And as I said to the men of our church who were present at the monthly breakfast yesterday morning, many of these qualifications are none other than the ones we would look for in the life of any godly man in the congregation. They are spiritual and moral qualifications. A man who is upright, a man who is not contentious, a man who is married only to one woman at a time, and so forth. And so, spiritual government is the first characteristic of its scriptural nature. It's concerned with the spiritual life, with the spiritual health, with the spiritual well-being of God's people. It's concerned with the subject of guiding God's people into truth and into living in such a way that God is truly honored. It's concerned with the direction of God's people that they may grow in holiness and in knowledge of God and in their ability to serve him and to be called as he plans to office among God's people, and so on. And its authority derives from God, and therefore, primarily, it is spiritual government. Now you see this particularly in Acts 20, verse 28. We may refer in greater detail to this passage on a further Sunday morning, but in Acts 20, you remember Paul is giving direction to the elders of Ephesus, whom he has summoned from Ephesus to the little seaport of Miletus on the shores of the Aegean Sea, and is addressing them for the very last time in the apostles' ministry. And in verse 28 of Acts 20, he counsels these godly men, who are mostly ruling elders, to take heed to all the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. And so you see that office is spiritual in nature. It is for warning the unruly, for comforting the timid, for helping the weak. Christians who are unruly, who cause division and strife, are to be warned by spiritual counsel and exhortation. Those who have emotional or physical burdens are to be encouraged as the elders draw near with support and understanding. Still others need the exhortation of a patient father in the faith. Others need teaching or advice or prayer or support of various kinds. And the elders are to provide it. It is spiritual government that is in view. Now the second thing is that there is also pastoral government. In a sense, I've already touched on this as I spoke of spiritual government, but more particularly, it is pastoral in its intent. You see, the office of the elder in the New Testament, as in the Old, was pastoral care rather than legal rule. After all, it is modeled on the Lord Jesus, who is called the great and the good shepherd of his flock. And in John 10 we see him intent upon the care and the welfare of the sheep. He leads them to new pastures. They're kept safe from the marauding animals. At night they're within the compass of the fold, and the doorkeeper is in his place that none may reach the sheep without first having to go through the doorkeeper himself. This is pastoral care that is the model. And in Ephesians 4 verse 11, the only place incidentally in the New Testament where an elder is called a pastor, there he is called a pastor and a teacher. And in 1 Peter 5, the image is renewed in verse 2 of that chapter, where Peter says, "Be shepherds of God's flock, be examples to them, that when the chief shepherd appears, you may receive the crown of glory," and so forth. Now it's pastoral government, beloved. The legal element is not the predominant element in an elder's ministry, and never should be. The comprehensive, overall, pastoral care of the flock, by watching and teaching, interceding for, and ruling over, these are the characteristics. The preaching and teaching of the Word of God, followed by the application of its truth to all the members of the flock personally. That's what the office stands for. Giving heed to all the flock by watching over them and praying for them, encouraging the visiting of the sick, the restoration of the backslider, the correcting of the ignorant, the guiding of the perplexed, the encouragement of the fellowship and the integrating of new members into the fellowship. This is the characteristic of a godly eldership. Overseeing the administration of the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The rule of discipline being applied gradually and faithfully, but always lovingly and firmly, to those who refuse to fulfill their responsibilities, who are in a state of decline spiritually, or of sin or rebellion. This is characteristic of the eldership. By leading in and encouraging the work of evangelism, by recognizing that the church is the pillar and ground of God's truth, and seeking that from its midst, by God's call, men may be raised up as deacons and elders, as pastors and overseas missionaries. This is the pastoral characteristic of the eldership. It is spiritual government. It is pastoral government. And thirdly, it is biblical government. In other words, its laws and principles are not derived, as we've seen, from man's wisdom, but from God's. And we come not to convenience to choose elders, not from necessity to choose elders, but because their office is rooted and grounded in the Scripture, and upon that foundation the church is to be built. The scriptural nature of church government is spiritual and pastoral and biblical in nature. Now then, thirdly, as we draw to a close, there is the specific doctrine of the eldership. And I am simply this morning going to deal with the vocabulary of the eldership, and next Sunday morning deal with the biblical qualifications as they're set out in 1 Timothy 3 and following. Look with me then at this specific doctrine of the eldership in terms of its biblical vocabulary. Now, we've already seen last Sunday and by reference briefly this morning that the office is not of yesterday nor of yesteryear. Its roots, beloved, are not simply sunk into the soil of the New Testament scriptures, wonderful as that would be, but they go down deep, deep into the rich soil of the Old Covenant scriptures. Gather together to me, the Lord said to Moses, the elders of the people, and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has appeared to me, and so forth. And all through the Old Testament, as we saw, there is reference to this all-important office. Now, the word in the Old Testament for elder, you will be interested to know, is the Hebrew word zakin. And its origin, in terms of its etymology, the origin of words, is interesting. It refers to a bearded one. So I am a very suitable candidate for an elder this morning. Literally, someone who has a beard. And the idea behind it is obvious, that it's someone who is old enough to grow a beard is qualified for that office. And behind that is the recognition that there is to be the passage of sufficient years where that person has gained spiritual wisdom and maturity that comes with age. Now, we must be careful here, because it's not an absolute rule, you see. Wisdom and maturity normally come with the years, but sometimes they come to men of comparatively young age, as Timothy in the New Testament epistle, where Paul says to Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youthfulness. Now, we don't know how old Timothy was there in those epistles, but evidently he was regarded by the people of that first century society as being a rather young man to bear the office of a teaching elder within God's church. And we need to remember that spiritual authority does not come automatically with the passage of age, but as Paul says to Timothy, through being an example to the flock. Don't let anyone despise your youthfulness, says Paul, but be thou an example to the flock. That's what constitutes spiritual authority. When you can look at a man and say, he is an example of Christian living and Christian commitment. And my friends, we see this in the life of our congregations, I trust. Men who are in years really quite young, but who have risen to a place of spiritual stature and maturity among them, and we can look at them and say, there is a model of Christian living, which others of riper years may not always be. So it's clearly not a youngster, but it's not an old man either. And it's rather interesting to me, incidentally, as a citizen of Great Britain, that the President of the United States only has one qualification for his office. He must be over 35 years of age. Now, you may not consider that a very adequate qualification for the President of the United States, but it's the only qualification. And it sets out, you see, the same truth, that he must at least be a man of sufficient societal maturity that he can be respected. Now, that is the Old Testament vocabulary. But the New Testament vocabulary, and with this we are ending this morning, is basically in two terms, the term elder and the term translated sometimes in the King James Version as bishop, and incidentally incorrectly translated. So the words are presbyteros and episkopos, and immediately you can see how they've been translated into our English language in the common words Presbyterian and Episcopal. Now, the word presbyteros, the most common word used for an elder in the New Testament, very probably refers to the qualities of the office and the character of the man who is to occupy that office. In other words, the kind of person that he is to be. And there's not a great deal in the New Testament about the origin of that word, and that's the closest definition that we can get to it. The second word, episkopos, or bishop or overseer in the modern translations, refers to the function of the elder, and hence the term overseer. But the two terms are interchangeable. In Acts 20, for instance, Paul called the elders the presbyteroi from Ephesus to meet with him. And later in the same passage, he addresses them as episkopoi, overseers, or if you will, bishops, because every elder is a bishop, an overseer of God's people. And frequently throughout the New Testament, as I could show you, these terms are interchangeable. So there is one ruling office, the office of the eldership. If you turn with me, finally, to 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 this morning. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. You will notice an important truth about this office that is not given to us in 1 Timothy 3. Where, in that verse, 5:17 of 1 Timothy, Paul says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor." And he goes on to say, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn." Now, this verse is important for us because the first part of it refers to ruling elders. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. But then, do you notice, in the second part of the verse, he says, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, from that verse, I think we rightly draw the conclusion in the Reformed Church that while there is only one ruling and overseeing office, that of the elder, all elders rule. Nevertheless, within that general framework, and here is the second thing, some elders teach and preach as their main ministry. Because Paul said, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, and they are worthy of double honor. And it seems that the natural understanding of the passage is that there is one office, but two separate ministries within it. There are those called as ruling elders, whose function we will see more fully next Sunday morning together. There are others who, while being ruling elders and sharing in that work, are specifically gifted and called of God primarily to teach and to preach. And they are the ones, says Paul, to be supported by the church in a more full-time way. And so he says in verse 18, "Do not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the worker deserves his wages." It is the duty of the church then to provide for those who give themselves wholly to this great ministry of pastoring and shepherding the people of God, and making this the main contribution of their lives. Well then, that is not to say that all elders should not teach. We're going to see that next Sunday morning. Indeed, even with the ruling elder, there should be some aptitude to open the scriptures and to lead someone, even on a one-to-one basis, into a fuller knowledge of God's word. In summary, as I finish, three conclusions that we may deduce about the eldership. First, it's marked by plurality. There are more than one. Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus together, and there were many of them. And Paul, in outlining the characteristics in 1 Timothy 3 verse 7 and Titus 1, or 1 Timothy 3, 1, 3 to 7, shows generally what the qualities are to be in these men. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, addresses the elders, plural, and the deacons. Now, wherever there is a teaching elder and a ruling elder, there is a plurality. There are two. But the New Testament church is marked by that fact of plurality, more than one. Secondly, it's an office marked by equality. There's no hierarchy in the eldership. The office of pastor and minister is not above the office of the ruling elder. They stand on level ground, equal in their authority and office. The difference and significance is simply in the function that each of them occupies. So you see, it's never correct in the Christian church to speak of ministers and elders. We should speak of the elders of the church and only make that division in terms of their function as necessary. And thirdly, it's marked by diversity. I've mentioned this already. The functions are different, but the office the same. Plurality, equality, diversity. And in conclusion this, insofar as our churches reflect these glorious principles, we are living in a biblical way. We are seeing that the office is not a mere ecclesiastical convenience thought up by men, but it is an office chosen and appointed by God that ministers to our good and strengthens the church. And so we in these days, particularly these days of nomination, should be earnestly in prayer and, as God leads us, in action, that he may call such men to serve him in this way amongst us as elders and also in that great office as deacons. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we're thankful for the teaching of the Scripture, setting out these great truths that are so simple and yet in their own way so profound. Again, strengthen us in our understanding of these offices, and all for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.